You're listening to a recorded talk from Greenbelt Festival.
Dave is the chaplain at St Ethelburga's Centre for Reconciliation and Peace and on the ministry team at St Leonard Streatham. And we're really excited to hear what he's got to say for us this afternoon. So please give a big Greenbelt welcome to Dave Tomlinson.
Thank you very much, everybody. Thanks for giving me your time. I'll try not to waste it. And there is sort of over-choice at Greenbelt, isn't there? So I appreciate you being here. And for those of you who know me well, this is water in here. So yes, my book is available, and I'm going to be interweaving some of that with what I want to say today. Which embraces the subject of prayer, but more widely, our understanding of God and God's relationship with the world. So I want to begin with a prayer because, hey, that's what you should do, isn't it? And this is one called Religion, God? Really? Honestly, God, I sometimes wonder why you permit yourself to be associated with religion. It's not just the revelations of abuse, sexual exploitation and the like. Goodness knows there is that. It's the way you are routinely presented in religion without any apparent doubt or second thought. For example, as all-powerful being and at the same time all-loving and all-good, yet mysteriously unwilling to exercise some of your loving almightiness in a world of insufferable pain and horror. You must sometimes feel thankful for atheists. At least they use some of the rigor and rationality that you gave us, even if arriving at different conclusions to someone like me. Many of my best friends are atheists, honest people and well-informed, who think intelligently about faith and also live compassionately in the world, yet cannot bear muddle-headed talk of a God who makes no sense. I imagine you must recognize many non-believers as your servants. I'm pretty sure you do. On the other hand, it is religion that brought me to know you, to ask these questions, to grope falteringly toward a faith I can believe in. I'm grateful too for many faithful religious companions of all faiths who helped to guide me in the way. And I relish the vast body of discourse which religion opens up and the practices and rituals that daily refresh the soul. Oh my God, it is confusing. I am glad I don't have to sort it all out. I'll leave that to you. I just need to keep focused on what matters. Attend to my own soul. Be unafraid to doubt and question, but also to believe. To relish life for all it's worth. Practice kindness. Stay alert to wonder. Religion, God? Maybe. When I was the vicar of a church in North London, in Holloway, walking into the home of Jason and Linda just off the Holloway Road, feeling overwhelmed by their loss. They'd tried and tried and tried for a baby, and then when Ben finally arrived, he died after 3 days in an incubator. We didn't even sit down, just stood there in the kitchen, fighting back tears, all three of us. Linda said, "I'm not religious, Dave. I want you to take the funeral because I know you are a kind man, but please don't try to persuade me that this is God's will or that there's some hidden purpose in it all." "There is no purpose," I replied. "It's shit. That's it." We all hugged. Gazing at a shoebox of a coffin in the crematorium is about as awful a thing as I know. I've done it several times. I hate it. A few days after the funeral, we were in the kitchen again, sitting down this time. The tears dried up, replaced with steely rage. "My aunt, who is religious, told me that God moves in mysterious ways," Linda said. I told her to fuck your stupid God. We sat in silence for a while. She apologized and asked, "Do you think I'm awful, Dave?" "I think you're very hurt," I said. "I'm sure your aunt meant well, but to be honest, if I were you, I'd probably be shouting and cursing and kicking everything in the room. And if I believed in a God enthroned in heaven, making mysterious decisions about whether little babies live or die, I'd probably be out burning churches and kicking priests. Thankfully, for my fellow priests, I don't believe in that God. Nick Cave's song, quoted in the blurb for this session, famously states, "I don't believe in an interventionist God," which sounds pretty categorical, but remember, Nick Cave doesn't really do categorical. Paradox and ambiguity are more his terrain. The next line says, "But if I did, I would kneel down before him." Dot, dot, dot. A far less ambiguous statement appears a little later in the song. "But I believe in love." So, I don't believe in an interventionist God, but I believe in love. Amen to that, I say. I too do not believe in an interventionist God, but I do believe in an interactional God, which is quite a different thing. A God of love manifest in the world wherever love exists. There is no Christian love, no Muslim, Jewish, or Buddhist love, no atheist love. There is just love, and those who live in love live in God, John says, and God lives in them. I believe in the power of God's love, the kind of love that held Linda and Jason together when they passed through their deep, dark valley, the love that finally empowered them to try and try again, the love and joy that radiated from them 2 years later when they handed me a tiny newborn treasure at the baptismal font. We're never told God is power, are we? We're told God is love. But then love is its own kind of power, the greatest of powers, not the power like of dynamite exploding rocks, more the quietly defiant power of small plants cracking open a rock or concrete. When I see worlds falling apart, a personal world like Jason and Linda's, or situations like Gaza, or the climate crisis, I'm not expecting an omnipotent God to swoop down like Superman and make everything right. I'm looking instead for the unstoppable love of God to spring forth from within the world, shifting hearts and minds, changing circumstances, inspiring hope, which I define as defiant imagination, even in the face of despair. So why, I wonder, have Christians become so attached, fixated on omnipotence, a concept of power that derives more from Greek philosophy than it does from scripture? An assertive, controlling, top-down, masculine kind of power, instead of the power revealed in Jesus, expressed in persuasion, collaboration, inspiration, and empowerment, not dominion or coercion. The German feminist theologian, Dorothy Zola, makes the brilliant observation that the entire narrative of Jesus in the Gospels is shaped by a renunciation of and a resistance to top-down power. She writes this. She says, "The Christian assumption that we recognize God most clearly in the figure of someone tortured to death goes completely against our fixation on power and dominion. Christ appears in the Gospels as the man for others, has nothing but his love, no weapons, no magic tricks, no privileges. The only capital with which he came into the world was his love. And it was as powerless and as powerful as love is." She goes on, "It is false Christology to imagine Christ as a Greek God figure who can do anything. That is really a denial of incarnation. God is not the extension of our false wishes, not the projection of our imperialisms." Dorothy Zola, who grew up under the shadow of the Holocaust in Germany, says that in the light of Auschwitz, divine omnipotence seems a heresy, a misunderstanding of what God means, which takes us back to the age-old dilemma of, you know, if God is all good and all loving and all powerful, why is there evil? Why suffering in the world? An all powerful and all loving God would surely intervene in Auschwitz, in Gaza, in Sudan, and all of the other horrendous situations of pain and suffering in the world. Omnipotence, the fact is, omnipotence is a wide open goal for critics of Christianity. I mean, just watch Stephen Fry's passionate diatribe on YouTube, for example. Here is moving, compelling logic. And I don't personally feel at all threatened by people like Stephen Fry. And here's the thing. Omnipotence is not how people experience God. We mostly experience God through a love that will not let us go. Of course, there are loads of arguments by Christians to explain away that dilemma. Indeed, there's a whole field of theology that is called theodicy that is devoted to it, a branch of apologetics aimed at defending the goodness and the omnipotence of God in the face of this suffering world. I've read it for decades. I'm fascinated by it. But all too often, it comes across to me as trying to square a circle. And in the process, as I say, sets up easy targets for atheists. A good reason, actually, for many fair-minded people to become atheists. Now, I won't lie about this. There are many situations in the world that could make me, that do make me long for a zapping kind of God. People I would personally zap if I had half a chance. You know who they are. But then, I don't really much like that zapping part of me. And the fact is, regardless of our theology, it just doesn't work. God doesn't show up in the world like that. Shows no inclination to do so. Power, Paul says, is made perfect in weakness. Power appears in the vulnerability of love. Let me read you another prayer from here, which is called, "What is your real name, God? Are you really bothered about being omni this or omni that, God? I doubt it. You're surely far too busy checking on the turtle doves and the tree sparrows and the nightingales, which have flagged by 90% since England won the World Cup. Your name isn't really God. That's just a tag we gave you long before the Bible was a thing. Your name is the sound of a baby breathing, the last gasp of Sandra, who departed life too soon, but managed to meet Ray, her only grandchild, before leaving. You are the rustling in the cherry trees, the wind whistling around the eaves when we lie in bed feeling mortal. You are the twinkle in the eye of the beggar who always says thank you even when no one puts anything in the hat. You are the freedom we sense on top of a hill looking over the fields, the bulb lighting up in our head when a good idea dawns, the satisfaction of a job well done. I don't care how many omnis you have to your name, how many creeds to celebrate your almightiness. I prefer to know you, God of small things, in the seeming insignificant bits of life where I think you often hide, holding the world in your everlasting arms. Amen." To me, intervention is entirely the wrong word, the wrong idea, a quite mistaken way to think about God's relationship with the world. It's the language of an external, hierarchical God out there instead of a God inhabiting every atom of the universe, who is present in every human experience, who lives in the pain and suffering of the world as well as its joys, who interacts with the world from within instead of intervening from without. The external, hierarchical God belongs to the medieval worldview of heaven up there, earth down here, and never the twain shall meet. But that medieval paradigm is long gone, although you wouldn't believe it in many parts of Christendom. Nowadays, instead of the dualism of up there and down here, we understand the world, the entire universe, as this vast web of interconnectedness. It's about relatedness, belonging. Science, in the form of quantum entanglement, there is such a thing, points toward a reality in which everything is tied up with everything else. That what happens over here affects what happens over there. Nothing exists in isolation from everything else. More than a century ago, the wonderful Scottish naturalist John Muir put it like this. He said, When we try to pick out anything by itself, we find it hitched to everything else in the universe. The fact that we are not conscious of our deep interconnectedness with everyone else, with everything else, Einstein said, is really an optical illusion. The greatest illusion in the world, he said, is the illusion of separation. And given our wars and conflicts, given our collective abuse of this precious planet, healing from that illusion of separation has to be our most pressing need, more than ever right now. Theology has always been influenced by its cultural surroundings, by the science and thought patterns of the day. Of course it has. A three-tier universe, a three-tier cosmology, inevitably helped to shape the ancient world's notion of God. Patriarchy greatly helped to shape the vision of God, and we still find it today. And so did monarchy and empire. But these are all models, and that's all they are, models from a bygone era. Our comprehension of the divine is both expanded and limited by the models and metaphors within a given cultural paradigm. It stands to reason, therefore, that within the fresh landscape of cosmic entanglement, not to mention the landscape of the climate crisis, we need fresh ways to comprehend God, fresh ways to comprehend God's relationship with the world. We need fresh models of God, fresh ways to experience and connect with God. One of my favorite writers, Sally McFaig, who is a sort of feminist ecological theologian, suggested that we need, for the sake of our planet and our life in the world, to get rid of, to move away from the models of patriarchy and monarchy. And she suggested instead we need models like God as mother, lover, and friend. So no longer the imperial ruler in the heavens dictating his will from somewhere on high, but the ubiquitous presence of transforming love throughout the entire web of life, throughout all of reality, a God intrinsically a part of cosmic entanglement, guiding and luring things toward the fullness and wholeness of what it and what we can be, can become in God's purpose. This is a prayer called In a Material World. Creator God, incarnate in our world, we see you in the wonder of a kestrel hovering at the side of the road. Hear your voice in the crashing waves. We taste you in the sweetness of fresh, crisp apples. Smell your breath in the fragrance of a bluebell wood. Creator of all, who makes a home in soft animal bodies, who delights in the awesome speed of a cheetah, the sassy good looks of a duck-billed platypus. You meet us also in the warmth and love of kisses and hugs, in laughter and tears, in cups of tea and toasted bread shared. Help us to live in the joyful and chastening knowledge that there is no part, not a single crumb of this material world which is not hallowed by your incarnate presence. A lot of what I'm saying arises out of something called process theology. And it's something that has shaped my thinking and faith for around about three decades, I would think, and greatly informs my own progressive approach to faith. It springs from the philosophy, the process philosophy of a man called Alfred North Whitehead, an English philosopher. And it takes very seriously the sort of thing I've expressed in that last prayer. It takes very seriously the idea of God being completely entangled with the world and crucially also affected by that world. Process theology recognizes that all existence is in a state of process. Something science, of course, now is it for science is a given, that everything is in a state of becoming, in which the future is not a closed system or a settled entity, but the future is open and evolving with many new possibilities. Also, very importantly, that God is part of that process. In other words, God is not static or stale, but dynamic, ever-changing, taking in new experience as the universe grows and develops. There's agency in the relationship of God and the world. Interestingly, a few thousand years before Whitehead, the writers of the Hebrew scriptures had their own version of this. You'll remember when Moses encountered God in the wilderness, speaking from a burning bush, as Moses tried to argue with God against going back to Egypt to free the Hebrew slaves, he asks, "When the Israelites ask me who sent me, what is your name? What shall I tell them?" The reply is not, as is most often wrongly rendered, "I am who I am," but rather, "I will be who I will be," or "I am becoming what I am becoming." God is infinite potential. God is change. I love that. So look, I don't believe in an interventionist God. I also do not believe in an impotent God. God is within the very structure of the world and the universe, feeling what is felt, experiencing what is experienced. God is relationality, alluring, charming, enticing, nudging, and enamoring the world toward the very best outcome, the best that it can be. And when we or the world take a wrong turn, like any good sat-nav, God basically says, recalculating. There's always another way. There's always another opening to before us. And God charms and lures us into new possibilities. And we also have agency in all of this. We can choose to align ourselves, our thoughts, our words, our actions, our commitments, and yes, our prayers, with God and with God's loving purpose in the world. We are in a process. We may lose our way, but we can always realign ourselves where God is now in the new situation, leading us in a different way. People are living process theology all the time, making choices that align or do not align with God in the world. And this has nothing to do with our religion or a lack of it. I think that this is happening all the time. Maybe you saw the Guardian video that was on YouTube about the Liverpudlian imam. Did you see that? Wonderful, wonderful thing to emerge out of those awful days 3 weeks or so ago. And when he was faced with Islamophobic demonstrators outside his mosque during the riots, he decided, in my language, to become entangled with this instead of to remain outside of it. And so he got his friends in the mosque to cook up some food, which he then took across the road to this right-wing bunch of demonstrators. And to begin with, he says, they acted as if he was invisible. They just totally ignored him, didn't know what to do with him. But he persisted in engaging with them, remained friendly. And only a scouse imam, I think, could then ask them, "What is again exactly that you're protesting against?" And once one man took some of the food, well, everybody else did then. And he ended up having really serious conversations with some of these people. And there's a photograph which went viral of him hugging one, I think, quite scary-looking hooded protester with whom he ended up exchanging details to meet up and talk again, you know. He became entangled. He became part of the process. He listened to their concerns. He shifted the ground. How? Through the power of love. Excuse me. It was, I think, the very clear silver lining to those dark days of violence and thuggery and hateful racism. The crowds of people showed up in solidarity with frightened victims, cleared up the mess that was left there by the bullies. We all need to decide what kind of world we wish to live in, and then become the change that we wish to see. That is positive quantum entanglement, if you will. I believe in the power of love and goodness and kindness, and that is, kindness is what love looks like in practice. Every kindness, every act of goodness is an expression or a recognition of the entanglement which is there, visible or invisible. And I've got one other prayer that I want to read about that, which is called Be the Change You Wish to See. In a world where people are still judged according to the colour of their skin, where women are still paid less for doing the same work and treated as sex objects, where money speaks and poverty means that millions go unheard, where the scourge of slavery still abounds to ensure a supply of cheap goods and services, where people fleeing terror, war and poverty are seen as scroungers and parasites, where folk are hated and persecuted because they are attracted to the wrong people. God of justice and compassion, may we never simply look on thinking, it's the way of the world, I can't do anything, even if I wished. May we find the audacity and courage to be the change we long to see in the world. So we can be part of all of this process of change that God is a part of in the world. We can be part of the divine intention for the world, part of the great becoming of God in the world, not in some token sort of way, but in real and substantial ways, because, and this is the most important message, I think, we all have agency. It's so easy to feel helpless, to be looking at TV screens and feeling overwhelmed by all the crap that we're looking at and just feel intimidated by all that's going on. The message out of all of this is that we do have agency, that we can be part of change in the world. This, I think, is what entanglement points towards, that we have that agency, we have power, that we can choose or not to unite or align ourselves with the agency of God. Franciscan sister and theologian Ilia Delio, I think she's spoken here at Greenbelt at some time in the past, she specializes in issues of science and faith, and she says very clearly that her belief is that prayer and intercession are actually an expression of quantum entanglement. People often ask me, she says, do my prayers for someone or something really make a difference? And I'm like, yes, they do. She doesn't mean in the old sense of a God up there passing down decrees. It's about relationship and about the alignment of our whole selves with God and with the values and priorities that God has drawn us into. Prayer really does matter, guys. In the same way that positive and negative thoughts matter. I mean, perhaps at times you've sensed the impact upon you of negative or positive thoughts and attitudes from far away, from someone who's nowhere near you, but somehow there's an entanglement of us with other people. Prayer is a way of aligning our energies with the energy of God in the world. It's not like ordering something from Amazon, you know, which arrives the next day, or hitting a switch and the light comes on. It's more like a process of changing the spiritual climate or shifting the inner landscape in which things can happen. Many of us more, you know, progressive types have given up on prayer for the kind of reasons that I've touched on, because of a theological paradigm of intervention that no longer makes sense. But I believe we need to think again to recognize that indeed, a quantum universe, God and prayer and all of that stuff can be remodeled to open up fresh ways of connecting with God and being God's agents in the world. So I don't know about you, but I find all of this stuff very exciting. I mean, I'm going to stop now in a moment. But the bottom line is, as I say, that we have agency. Our lives matter. Our actions, words and our prayers matter, because we're part of the process, part of the vast and glorious web of life, part of the cosmic community at the center of which is God. Prayer can be, I believe, an act of resistance, not instead of activism, but alongside it, because to pray is to imagine, it is to reimagine, to open up to new possibilities, to recalculate our lives. As Gandhi said, prayer is the heart of resistance. And Dorothy Zola, who I quoted earlier, she says, to pray is to revolt. The one who prays is not saying, that's the way it is and that's that. The one who prays is saying, that's the way it is, but it shouldn't be that way. It needn't be that way. I'll be part of stopping it be that way. So, friends, prayer is not a game of mental gymnastics or make-believe. It's not airy-fairy religiosity. Prayer is not an opiate to dull the pain of an oppressive reality. I think prayer can be the greatest act of defiance against a politics of pessimism and a culture of despair. The German philosopher and environmentalist Rudolf Barrow said, when the forms of an old culture are dying, the new culture is created by a few people who are not afraid to be insecure. So I think it's time to embrace insecurity, time to be revolting, time to resist, beautifully resist and reimagine, time basically to give a sh-. That's what I think. Amen. Amen.
Thank you so much, Dave. Now, we said there would be a chance for some questions. Just to be aware, we're obviously very packed in. So what we'll do is I'll indicate to somebody, and if you can shout your question out and I'll repeat it into the microphone, because this talk is being recorded. So just to be aware, if you do ask a question, your voice may be captured on the recording and your question certainly will be. And also, I won't be able to relay long comments into the microphone. So please keep your questions snappy. I won't be able to repeat everything okay. that you've said if it's any longer.
So, I
So any questions? Yes, gentlemen in the hat. Thanks. So the question was about prayer being interventionist and whether the language of prayer needs to change.
Yeah, I do think that. I mean, I think that the language of prayer, you know, probably does change over time. And I think that we probably find in our own experience that that the language of prayer that we have been accustomed to or we've grown up with just doesn't feel comfortable anymore. So I think that more than anything else, prayer is and needs to be about authenticity, you know. I think it needs to be something that is coming from the very depths of our being. I mean, prayer doesn't have to be about words at all. Let's just get that straight. You know, I think that actions are prayers and attitudes are prayers and feelings are prayers. Prayers hugely diverse. But I think when we're thinking in terms of words and language, then I think that the language of prayer does need to change. And I think that, you know, especially so when you have people who are coming within the sort of circle of you know, the church or the praying community who are unaccustomed. You know, it all sounds like a lot of gobbledygook to a lot of people. And so I think it does need to change and evolve. And it's not for me to stand here and say this is how it should be. But in this book, obviously, as you're getting from the tone of what I've said already, that I am suggesting a different way. I mean, for example, I've talked about models of God and the way we imagine and think about God and picture God. And I long ago got very lauded out. Do you know what I mean? There are just so many lords, lords, lord, 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 lord. Well, if you've grown up in a church culture, I mean, it just passes over you. But just think for a moment what it's like for someone coming from outside. And I think that you know, the model of God as Lord is as I said about the other things, is part of another world, really. It no longer fits, or where it does fit, it's not really very good. You know, bishops may be in the House of the Lords, I'm not sure God is, but, so, that doesn't mean to say that, you know, when I'm in church that I refuse to say Lord, you know, that's just being pedantic, I think. But I think in the big picture, I've made sure in this book, you won't find the Lord anywhere there in it. Which I'm sure will confirm what a lot of people would think. But, you know, and the tone in which I'm speaking is one of trying to be real and authentic and rooted in life experience, you know. So, yeah. I could go on, but in brief, yes, I think our language does need to change.
Thank you. In the kind of coral jumper at the back there, yeah. Yes. So the question was around what about the Holy Spirit for people who've experienced the Holy Spirit in their lives? How does that fit with process theology?
Yeah, I think the Holy Spirit fits very well into process theology because I think that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is perhaps the way in which we can understand and connect with the reality of God present in the world. And in fact, I think that probably in my God language, the language of spirit is what I feel probably more comfortable now than with anything else. So, and especially when you think that, of what the word spirit is. I mean, it is breath. It is wind, it is the breath of life. And so I think that to me works very well because I think that God is the breath of creation, the sustaining breath of all life and so on. Obviously spirit, breath, all these things, they're all metaphors. We have no language that can directly describe God because God is beyond our human language systems. But what that means is that some words are perhaps more helpful to some people than others. And so we should feel free to move around and find where we feel comfortable with things. But to me, I'm a big believer in the Holy Spirit. And I think that it's impossible to move in this world anywhere at all without interacting with the Spirit of God. I think the idea of God as spirit is actually really very important to a process view of theology.
Repeat the question. So the question was, what sort of agency God has?
Yes, I'm talking a lot about human agency, but what agency does God have? Yeah, so that's really how I'm sort of where I'm talking about that idea of entanglement, is that I think it's all entangled together. So I think that rather than separating in some sort of dualistic way of there's God there and there's us here, that actually is much more mulched together than that. And so I think, the agency of human beings exists because of the agency of God in the world and is an expression of divine agency in the world. So, what we see people, the imam in Liverpool or the people clearing up all the mess after the bullies, the examples I've given there, I think these are, what you might see as human interventions, but they're expressions, I think, of God at work within the world in this massive web of manifest ways in which God is involved in the world. So I'm disinclined to sort of talk about them in separate categories, even though I know we are talking about things that you can see as different, Okay.
Yes. So question about the language of the church and many of the songs that we sing seeming to reinforce that interventionalist view. And so why hasn't the church kind of moved on with its language in that way?
Yeah. I mean, look, I'm a trustee of Greenbelt, so I'm not really going to criticise what happened in the worship service today. I think it was wonderful. But yes, in the big picture, I think all of this, we need to think this through more and be braver and more courageous in expressing that in the language that we use. I understand. I didn't hear Thomas Ord, who was in this tent a day or so ago. I know Thomas, and I know so I imagine he probably said some of what I've been saying today. But it's interesting that the term Almighty, which is mainly in the Bible used in the Old Testament, mainly in sort of Genesis and a bit in Exodus. And the interesting thing is that the Hebrew term that's being used there is El Shaddai, which Flamey sang about it today. And That's an interesting term, because Shaddai, El means God, and Shaddai is a word that derives from the word for breasts. How we got to Almighty, I'm not really quite sure. Although, you know, but, you know, the idea of endless supply is certainly something you could derive from that, you know, in the sense of, you know, a woman's breasts and the supply of milk. But as I say, Almighty seems to be a strange translation that has now become rather embedded. And reading sort of Jewish writers, you know, rabbinical writers and so on, you know, which I do a lot of, I mean, they speak freely about the fact that actually a good way of interpreting that term there is the breasted God, you know. Well, if you just take that language and think it through, it kind of changes quite a lot, certainly from Almighty. So let's change it. More. No, I won't say it. Be courageous. Yes. But I mean, I'm just using that as an example. I think that, you know, in terms of the whole process of liturgical thinking and revision, that I think there is more courage needed in the process of that. And as you say, let's kind of get on with it a bit more, really. Because it does change. I mean, I don't know. I remember years ago, you know, when I first was challenged at the thought of the motherhood of God and just tried using that language in my prayer. And it really felt very different. It took me into a different place altogether, because the language that we use does massively dictate and determine the direction that we're going in and the images that we formulate. So language is very, very important, I think. And we need to be much more courageous in bringing it into our world today.
Thank you. I'm wondering whether anyone out the back has a question.
There's someone with a hat.
There's, yeah, with the hat, the black hat. Yep, you. How do you explain the New Testament miracles?
Who's paying you? well, maybe I should come and do another seminar about that. It is obviously a huge issue, really. I am not saying that. I'm using these terms in inverted commas now, right? I'm not saying that miraculous things don't happen. I think they happen all the time. I think actually life in general is miraculous in that sense. Life is full of wonder and things that we don't understand. And I think some things which have been categorized as miraculous, perhaps later on, as our own understanding and scientific understanding expands, we may be able to look at all of these things in a different light. I'm not saying that wonderful things do not happen, but I'm moving that out of the realm of this language of intervention, because I think that is loaded with so much unhelpful, sort of weight behind it. So, you know, I mean, in terms of the miracles of the gospel, you know, yeah, there is a whole kind of discussion to be had there in terms of our view of the Bible and, you know, scholarship. You know, there's so many things there. But I want to just come back to that basic point that I do believe that wonderful things that boggle the mind happen in the world and that don't fit into categories of explanation that we have. And I think that happens both within and beyond the realm of religion.
So, sure. Yeah, a request for something about the Lord's Prayer, the fact that we're told to model our prayer on the Lord's Prayer, what you have to say about that?
Yeah, I mean, I've given my own little playful sort of retake on the Lord's Prayer in OMG. I think the Lord's Prayer is terribly important because... because it's not just about a prayer that we kind of recite as we do, perhaps week after week, but there's a whole kind of set of values and an outlook on life that's expressed in the Lord's Prayer, which I think is hugely important. You know, I think it's a kind of, it's part of a, what you could call a kingdom manifesto, to use that language, you know. So, I think that I'm comfortable saying the Lord's Prayer as it stands, as a sort of classic expression of the church and its relationship with God. But I'll do that with a number of things, but I also want to tag onto it a whole critical factor as well, that wants to sort of, you know, deconstruct it and think about it. And I think that, you know, I think everybody should write their own version of the Lord's Prayer. You know, why don't you go away from here and write your own version of it? Look at it and say, you know, what is this about? What is it saying? What are we trying to express here? And write your own, you know. When I wrote this book of my prayers here, I wanted it to be a way to provoke people to go away and write their own prayers, you know, to think about how can I express myself meaningfully and authentically in this way. I love the New Zealand prayer book version of the Lord's Prayer. If you haven't seen that, if you could just Google it and find it. From the New Zealand Anglican prayer book, there is a version of the Lord's Prayer which is shifting right away from the kind of personal language that you've got in and the kind of patriarchy of father and stuff that you've got in the version that we, the traditional version. I love it. It's not sort of as memorable and recitable, but I think it's a really, really wonderful rendering of the Lord's Prayer.
Thank you. I was going to say over on the far left, but that might not narrow it down too much. Over this side.
It's better than the far right.
In the orange coat, yeah.
Okay.
Is there a difference between process theology and the old concept of pantheism?
And panentheism.
Panentheism.
Yes. No, I think that process theology embodies panentheism. So if you don't know what that's all about, just very simply, theism obviously is, you know, in the traditional classic sense, the God who is up there, out there, sort of separate from the world, and it's from that that the interventionist idea tends to come, really. Pantheism is obviously the idea that everything is God. So, you know, wherever you turn, it's all God. God is there in everything. Panentheism is saying something different. It's saying that God is in everything and everything is in God. And I think many people who have a more progressive sort of approach to Christian faith, and certainly it would be, I think, completely the case within process theology, that panentheism is found to be a more helpful way to think about God and God's relationship with the world. And probably the classic way to express that would be in Acts 17, you know, where Paul is at the Areopagus on Mars Hill in Athens. And it's interesting, if you look at this, you know, wherever Paul, through the book of Acts, through the life of Paul as we have it, whenever Paul is addressing Jewish audiences, right, he begins with the Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. And he talks about Jesus being the fulfillment of that Hebrew hope. When he's speaking to audiences who are not Jewish, he never quotes the Bible. And Athens is the kind of the epicenter of this, you know, where he found these people who were worshipping an unknown God. And he says, the God that you worship ignorantly, I wanted to sort of tell you. And he gave his take about who and what that is. And he said, in God we live and move and have our being, which is actually a quote from a Greek poet. So rather than quoting from the Bible, he quotes something from what people might call secular culture, you know, from a poem from the wider culture. And I think that as a model is really, really important and worth thinking about. But the specificness of it is that is panentheism. In God we live and have our being. And the way I think about that is, in more kind of present day language, you know, is that God is like the atmosphere of the earth. God is like the atmosphere. We all live in the atmosphere, and the atmosphere lives in us, right? The breath of life is in all of us, and it's all around us. So there's no escaping it. It's like a fish living in the sea, you know, that the fish can't have, you know, doesn't have a consciousness. I wouldn't imagine, though I don't really know much about fish philosophy, but I think that fish don't have a consciousness of sea. They just live there, right? And it's all around them, and it's in them. And that is basically panentheism. I love that. And in fact, constantly when I talk to audiences, I mean, in a couple of months' time, I'll be talking to a collection of atheists in a pub in South London. Because you do, because you get the opportunity. And one of the things that I will undoubtedly do is say that this is my understanding of God is not of a man or a being at all up there, out there, somewhere else. My understanding of God is like this, that God is like the atmosphere that's all around us and within us. You may say, I don't believe, I'm an atmosphere atheist, you know, I don't believe in the atmosphere. Well, it doesn't matter. You can not believe in it, but you're still in it. It's still in you. And that's how I think about God. I think people may call themselves atheists, but probably mostly atheists are rejecting theism. They're atheists. It's the kind of man up there thing that they're rejecting. Well, of course. I mean, take that as given. I don't believe in that at all. But I think that, you know, that idea of God as being like the air all around us and within us is a helpful way. And that's really what panentheism is. And process theology totally embodies that sort of approach.
So, question about whether St. Francis's theology does that exactly.
Yeah, totally. Totally. Absolutely. I think Francis... So the question was, doesn't Francis do that? I think St. Francis, you know, I'm sure he was a panentheist. And if he wasn't, he should have been. But yes, I think, you know, he's one of those beautiful, shining examples through church history. You know, because you've got these two kind of approaches to spirituality that have marked Christian history. And one of them is the kind of ascent thing, that God is up there, and therefore the Christian spiritual journey is one of ascent, of trying to climb up out of this world into God up there. And Francis is one of those wonderful examples of someone who didn't approach God like that. It was more that God is here, and we find God in the depths of creation, in the depths of nature, rather than trying to escape nature to find God somewhere else over there.
I think we probably have time for one more, if that's okay. Dave, we'll take one more question. Yes, in the green long sleeve t-shirt. Yeah. So do you think there still needs to be some kind of gap between creation and God in order for...
Incarnation.
You repeat the question.
Yeah. Do any of there needs to be some gap between God and creation in order for incarnation to make sense? Actually, I don't really, because I think that we use the word incarnation with a capital I, to describe, obviously, the coming of Jesus into the world and what that means to us as Christians. But I think that incarnation is much bigger than that incarnation. I think that is, for me as a Christian, the definitive expression of incarnation in human form. But actually, I think, you know, just think of how long the world and the cosmos existed before Jesus came, before human beings appeared, you know. So I think that 13.7 billion years ago was probably the first incarnation, which was the Big Bang. And that's where God became present in and expressive in and embodied in something that we, as a metaphor, call the Big Bang, but a process that has gone on ever since. So I think that, you know, God is incarnate all over the place, all the time. So I don't really see a need to make that separation. But I think that you can think of it in lots of different ways. But if you imagine God as being like the soul of creation, you know, then you can identify. But you know, Paul Tillich wonderfully said, if when you're talking about God, you imagine something or someone who may or may not exist, you are not thinking about God. because God doesn't exist. That's just the wrong, it's a category mistake. It's more accurate to say God is existence, you know. So it's not God. God is not, God is bigger, you know. God is this, you know, this great supreme being, but God isn't any kind of being like that. God is being itself, as it's sometimes put. God is existence itself. So we end up being trapped into this small-minded thinking arising out of, I think, this kind of dualistic sort of model of up there and down here. I do believe in divine transcendence, by the way, but I believe in transcendence within immanence. I think that if you think of it like this, you know, that when we encounter any part of creation, that tree over there or whatever, and we connect with the wonder of that thing, that being there, there is always that which is kind of beyond. There's a beyondness about it. There's a sort of transcendence which we call wonder, you know, or magic or something. And I think that that is an expression of transcendence within immanence, that there's always that which calls us deeper into, rather than beyond, perhaps deeper into the very heart of the material world. Because incarnation, you know, is a way of affirming that matter matters. But I think, as I say, matter matters long before the kind of Christian narrative of Jesus. And that's what we encounter all the time. So, can I finish with a prayer?
Please do.
So this is one which is called, because I hope this is all of our prayer, it's for a world where all may flourish. May I never become indifferent toward a world where people are trapped in debt or overwhelmed by hunger, poverty, or despair. May I never be silently complicit in a world where people are judged by background, economic status, or the color of their skin, or by gender, sexuality, or disability. May I never sit by while Mother Nature is depleted and diminished, while the Earth suffers climate disruption, or while precious creatures and species are abused or driven to extinction. God grant me, God grant all of us, holy anger at injustice and fervent will to work tirelessly for a kinder, fairer world where all can thrive and flourish. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Dave Tomlinson.
Thanks so much for listening to this recorded talk. Explore our full Greenbelt Festival Talks archive with almost 20 years of recorded talks and podcasts for free at greenbelt.org.uk/talks.